Turn with me once more to the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 6. The prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6. We stopped at verse 8. So we'll read verses 9 through to 13 for our consideration this morning. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Then the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Judah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Yes, he shall build the temple of Jehovah. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.'" But beginning at verse 9, we come to an entirely different section of the prophecy according to Zechariah. Up until the 8th verse of chapter 6, we've been considering the 8 visions that was given to the prophet Zechariah. But as we begin in this particular section, verse 9 and following, what we have here is a word of command, a word of promise, a word of prophecy, and a word of the great doctrines of Scripture. And you'll have noticed, or at least you will remember, that Zechariah, like many prophets, maybe all the prophets, have this method of zooming in and out as far as time is concerned, and even as far as eternity is concerned. And so in the visions, he was given, he speaks of that which concerns the present, that which concerns the immediate future, the long-term future, and even eternity future. It's something like the prophet Zechariah, by the aid and control of God the Holy Spirit, uses both a prophetic telescope and a prophetic microscope. And that is what we have here, not only in the vision, but also in the word. And it forms a conclusion, or at least a summarizing of the truths that the visions proclaim. So the very first thing, as we look at this text, is the reminder that Jehovah, God of the Old Testament, who is also God of the New Testament, the God of the Hebrews, who proclaimed through Moses to the children of Israel that they were to repeat and to emphasize the great doctrine that there is only one God, God who is Jehovah, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah God is one. But notice how he repeats here again, or at least is embedded in the text, the great doctrine of the tri-personality of the God of Israel, a God who spoke through Moses and is now here speaking through Zechariah the prophet. You'll remember in verse 8, we already have the mention of God the Spirit. And he called me and spoke to me, saying, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit. In verse 12, we have two persons of the triune Godhead. And one person is speaking to another. These are, even for the scriptures, holy ground. There are very few passages where you have one person of the Trinity speaking to another. And we have it in verse 12. Then Jehovah says, speak to him saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts. So is Jehovah of hosts, the great warrior king, the great I Am, who is also the God of the hosts that are under his command and control. And he says, to speak, again in verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. And of course here it is looking beyond the high priest Joshua. And we'll see that in a little bit more detail in the next few moments. But here we have God the Father speaking about God the Eternal Son. And we've seen this particular title used earlier in chapter 3. And we dealt with that. The branch. It's mentioned in Isaiah and Jeremiah and in Zechariah, that he is the branch. And of course, before we look at it a little bit more, remember that this is not the full explication or the full doctrine of the Trinity, but it is stated here as a matter of fact. And it ought to cause us to think about the mystery of the divine personality. Not three gods, as Jehovah's Witnesses say, or any Unitarian does, or the Jews wrongly conclude. One God. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one. One God, but with three persons. And it's there in Genesis 1. It's there in Genesis 28. It's there in Genesis 32. It's there in Genesis 49. And it's here. And then little by little, as the scriptures are inspired or outbreathed by God the Holy Spirit, we see, of course, the fullness of it in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 3, listen to what the gospel writer tells us about what takes place at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And remember, the Son is not inferior, and this is the eternal Son who has taken upon himself humanity. We see it also at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus gives the command to his disciples, "Go into all the world, baptizing them in the Trinitarian form." He will not go to a single baptism where they'll say, "We baptize you in the name of Jesus only, or in the name of the Holy Spirit only, or in the name of the Father only." You'll also notice something in the way the Lord Jesus constructed that form. Usually people use the word formula. I'm a little hesitant to use the word formula for the tri-personality of God, so we'll stick to form of usage. Remember how the Lord Jesus breaks the rules of grammar. He doesn't say in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in the name. I don't think that's incidental, because we know from the kind of expositions that the Lord Jesus Christ did, even in his teaching about resurrection, I think it's Matthew 22, he bases his entire reason and proof for the resurrection on the grammar of the language. He is the God, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's not the God of the dead. In other words, it's not written, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In other words, implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, and God is the God of those great patriarchs. Of course, there are many other proofs that the Bible speaks about. And of course, in the benedictions, we have the tri-personality of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the eternal Father, the fellowship and communion of God the Holy Spirit. All this confirms and clarifies that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a manufactured doctrine, nor is it a deviation from what the Old Testament prophets teach from beginning and to end. And so, when we come to worship, we must come to worship as the Lord Jesus Christ taught us. The Father seeks worshippers. He said, "Honor the Father and the Son," or "honor the Son just as you honor the Father." And we must come in response to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of our great hymns, hymn number 55, with which we are all familiar, puts it like this: "Come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Come and reign over us, Ancient of Days," referring to the Father. And then the next verse says, "Come thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, scatter thy foes." That's not just pictures made according to the propensity of the hymn writer. That is all part of the scriptures. That is a mighty captain of Jehovah's hosts who will scatter his foes. And this hymn is also not only the acknowledgement of the doctrine, but it's a praise and worship of the triune Jehovah and prayer to him, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Come, Ancient of Days. Come, thou incarnate Word. come Holy Comforter, and never from us depart. And the last verse says, to the great three-in-one eternal praises be. Hence evermore his sovereign majesty may we in glory see, to eternity love and adore, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here it is repeated again in the prophecy of Zechariah. And we can be Unitarians in practice because of tradition or whatever else. And so let's give glory to the God of the Bible, the great triune Jehovah. So we have the most glorious doctrine of God embedded in this text. The doctrine of the tripersonality of the one God. Beyond our understanding, but not contrary to reason. Beyond our understanding, yes. The great mysterious three-in-one. He is due our worship and praise and adoration and all our diligent seeking. But secondly, we have the aspect of the glory of the second person of the Trinity here in verses 12 and 13. And you notice he's called the branch. As I said before, we saw it in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah spoke of it 700 years before Christ. Zechariah speaking 500 years before Christ, referring him to him as the branch. In Zechariah 3, we saw in verses 8 and 9, three names. My servant, the stone, and the branch. We don't need to repeat it. We certainly don't have the time to look at all those three names, which we did a few weeks ago. But here is the repetition of that name or title, the branch. And speaking about the Messiah. Here's what Jeremiah says in 23 and 5. That it is through the branch that the blessings of the people of God will be accomplished. But notice here, some additional features are added, which no one could add unless they knew what the future would be. Look at verse 13. We are told that this particular person who is called the branch is one who is full of splendor. Verse 13, he shall bear the glory. If you look up the meaning of the word in Hebrew for glory, it means splendor, majesty, honor. It's been translated that way in some translations. Very accurate translations, all of them. I read from Psalm 96 in the call to worship. And verse 6 says this, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Honor and majesty, that's what is being spoken of here. He shall bear the glory. Now Moses bore glory, but it was reflected glory. And if you read 2 Corinthians, I'm not sure whether it's 3 or 4, it was a fading glory. But this branch will bear the intrinsic glory, or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he's the radiance or the effulgence, the outshining of the Father. the eternal radiance. So this branch is not simply referring to Joshua or any of those high priests of the time. This is the one who has qualities of the divine Jehovah himself. Psalm 104 and verse 1 says, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul. O Jehovah, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." That's the word that is used here in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. We saw this in a little bit more detail in Daniel chapter 7. The correlation between the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man, full of glory and majesty, coming face to face with the Eternal Father. There is another unique characteristic here in verse 13 of this branch, the bearer of the name branch or the title branch. You notice he combines two offices in himself. Verse 13, "He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne." Now, all through the history of the children of Israel, the office of the priest and the office of the ruler or king are completely distinct. In fact, they came from two different tribes. The priests were only to come from Aaron and the Levitical tribe, and the kings were only to come from the tribe of Judah. But you notice what we are told here, that this particular priest, unlike Joshua, who is the current priest, high priest, he will sit on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne, combining the two offices. But of course, 1500 years before Zechariah, about 2000 BC, this is 500 BC, we have this doctrine taught us in Genesis chapter 14, do we not? Remember that great and awesome character called Melchizedek. Melech meaning king, Zedek meaning righteousness. And this is what we are told. Then king of Genesis 14, 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High." He's the only one, long before Levi was even ever born, who combined in himself the offices of king and priesthood. A king who's also a priest. We have it again in Psalm 110. 1,000 years after Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is the supreme type of Christ, in the particular sense that he is the one who unites the offices in himself. Hebrews 7:1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And we're told later on that Jesus Christ is a priest not according to the order of the Aaronic priesthood, but or the Levitical priesthood, one and the same thing, but according to the order of Melchizedek. That is, he combines in himself priesthood and kingship. We're not told here, but if we take the rest of the scriptures together, he combines not only the offices of the king and the priest, but also the prophet, doesn't he? Deuteronomy 18 is the prophecy of Moses about the great prophet to come. And he combines in himself the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So this is peculiarly and especially and completely suited to our need. What we need in this world is a definite word from God. And the philosophers, while many of them are very helpful in many things concerning this life, they might even give us some knowledge about the life to come, at least some of them. But they don't have a final and authoritative and complete word from God. We have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a righteous ruler. And that's the problem of the world today, isn't it? Our biggest problem is not poverty and things like that. I mean, the world has enough resources for everyone. It's unrighteousness and greed and inhumanity that causes it. Those who have power want to accumulate more power and wealth at the expense of everyone else. We need a righteous ruler. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But before we have any of that, we need a priest. We need a priest who can lay his hand upon us both. You know why people are not interested in Jesus Christ as Savior? Because they do not see themselves as sinners in violation of the laws of a holy God and under his judgment. And as we come to grow older and come under the influences of death, even then there are people who will simply continue without coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for the pardon of their sins. The question is simply this: do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want to escape the wrath of God? And even the Lord Jesus Christ is described as one displaying the wrath, flee the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, the same Jesus Christ will visit us with ultimate and complete and final wrath if we don't accept his mediatorship and his priesthood. See, he's not only priest, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You notice how in verse 12 we have a particular form of expression. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Ring any bells? 500 years later, John the Baptist looked at Jesus of Nazareth and he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See, as we sang, we have to humble ourselves, admit that we are sinners. There's no point in saying, but everybody is a sinner. Such and such is a nice person. If you know what it is to violate the Ten Commandments, then you need a priest. You need a sacrifice. And the prophet here reminds us of the one who will come, the branch, who is the stone, the foundation stone, and the cornerstone, who is also the prophet and the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. In other words, no one is excluded. All who come to him in Christ. That's why the hymn writer says, mighty Christ from time eternal, mighty he man's nature takes. Mighty when on Calvary dying, mighty death itself he breaks. He didn't die to show us what a sacrificial man he was. He died in our, he died in the place of the sinner who repents and believes in him, to pay the price of our sins. And he's the only one who can do it because he's the God-man. No one can pay a ransom for the soul. And as we close, believers, the glory of salvation is this intimate union into which we are placed by God the Holy Spirit. Just like the branch is in the stem, we are engrafted into Christ. That doesn't mean that we have no remaining sin. It doesn't mean that we do not fall and fail. But it does mean that God has given us a new life, which is in union, engrafted into Christ. It's an organic union, like your shoulder and arm and fingers. They're organic, not mechanical, like a car or any machinery you might take. You can take any part of this clock and replace it. It doesn't hurt the other parts. It's not in an organic union. We are in a live, spiritual, organic union with the Lord. He becomes our head, the head of the church. Why would we turn our backs or ignore this glorious gospel of God's salvation? Now the question is, are you a branch? In other words, are you in Christ? And what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, we read it partly in John 14, which is picked up again by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he preached. And he said, let those who have ears to hear, let him hear. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. There are many who didn't. They liked him as a speaker and his wisdom and so on. But many of them did not open the door of their hearts to him. That's exactly the same in the church. He's standing at the door and knocking. And many are carried away by different people. You remember the man who said, I bought a piece of land. I got to go look at it and so on. Another man had to bury his father. Nothing wrong with burying your father. Indeed, you must do that. But you see, people are following people. People are putting people first instead of their relationship with the eternal God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's God's word to us today. If anyone hears my voice, where's his voice? His voice is in the word. And opens the door. I will come into him and dine with him. That's his promise. The Lord is willing. And he's able, and he's demonstrated his love, God the Father has, by giving us his Son. Let every child of God say to him, Lord, where shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Where will you go for eternal life? Where will you go for pardon of life? Where will you go for restoration and revival of your own walk with the Lord? There's no other place where there is life. He is the author of life. He is the giver of life. He is the judge and the redeemer and the glorious branch into whom we will be engrafted by faith if we receive him. May the Lord help us to do that. Amen.